Well, good morning again.
Good morning.
The title of our message for this morning will be The Battle Over God's Word. The Battle Over God's Word. In the book of Matthew, chapter 7, verses 21 to 23, we have recorded for us a most solemn warning. A warning which I believe every Christian should have pasted on the inside cover of his or her Bible, if it is not already hidden within the depths of our hearts and soul. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. The Lord Jesus spoke these words to the multitudes of people as they were gathered to hear him on the Mount of Olives deliver what is often known as the Sermon on the Mount or the Beatitudes. It spans a total of three chapters, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and when our Lord was finished delivering this most powerful message, we are told that the people were astonished at his doctrine in verses 28 and 29 of chapter 7. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. In the minds and hearts of the multitude of believers or listeners who heard Jesus speak, there was an innate understanding that this one who was called Jesus spake as never man spake. He spoke with authority. He spoke truths that no other man had ever heard before, nor could have possibly come up with himself. He spoke of things in heaven with such clarity and authority that one could only conclude he had been there himself at some time. And in addition, when he spoke of God his Father, he spoke with such intimacy that the only one who knew God as his heavenly Father could ever. He revealed things about God that no one else knew or ever heard before. And when he spoke, he often addressed or referred to himself as the Son of Man, saying such things as, Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. John 1, 5:1. Who was he that spake such things with such conviction of heart, and with such authority and knowledge of the supernatural? What was his purpose in teaching such things to the masses of unlearned and uneducated humanity? What was the reason for his coming to Israel, to a people despised by all nations, to a people described by God himself as a stiff-necked, a rebellious nation? And why did he teach such incredible things to the poor, to the downtrodden, the unlearned, instead of to kings and scholars and people in high places? The answers to all of these questions and many more can only be found in a book called the Holy Bible. No other book on the face of this earth can ever make the same claims and offer irrefutable evidence that it was written by God, and therefore, by conclusion, is supernatural in content, completely infallible, and eternal in nature and duration. That is why, since its appearance in written form, it has been attacked, discredited, burned, perverted, misrepresented, and forbidden to be read in many parts of the world, not only in the past, but more so even today. All that we can ever know about God, His will for man, man's destiny, man's origin, man's nature, man's heart, and the existence of spiritual beings known as angels, is all recorded for us and expounded clearly in this book, the Holy Bible. For thousands of years, it has been entrusted into the Church of God for safekeeping and for the faithful teaching of its truths to a lost and a dying world. This then brings us to one of the main texts for our message for this morning, found in the book of Jude, verses 3 and 4. Jude 3 and 4. So if you have your Bibles handy, would you please turn with me to that passage now, Jude, verses 3 and 4. Jude writes, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write to you and to exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to their condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, this epistle was written by Jude, who is one of the four sons born to Mary and Joseph after the miraculous virgin birth of Jesus Christ our Lord. We are told in Mark 6:3 that Jesus had four brothers and at least two sisters, although the sisters are never named in Scripture. In Mark 6:3, we read of the scribes questioning Christ's supernatural wisdom and power. "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judah and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" Even Jesus' own brothers did not believe in him as the promised Messiah until after his death and resurrection, John 7:5. And so in verse 3, Jude is compelled by the Spirit of God to write to the church about the urgency of contending for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. You can now imagine how much more urgent it is today than it was then. And that is that body of doctrines, when we refer to it as the faith, it's that body of doctrines or truths that each of us as Christians need to know and to believe if we ever hope someday to enter into God's glory and enjoy eternity in the presence of our Savior. Jude was greatly burdened with the growing apostasy, with the polluting of God's word, and with the entrance of ungodly men into the church who were turning, verse 4, the grace of God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And we can see this very clearly now if we watch television and we see all of this new evangelism on TV with these mega churches and all of these imposters who parade as ministers of the gospel. But in order for Christians to be able to earnestly contend for the faith once delivered, Christians need to know thoroughly what they believe and why they believe it. So, Lord willing, I would like to begin our series this morning with the doctrine or truth of the verbal inspiration and divine inspiration of Scripture. And so we come to the first point of our message for this morning. The Bible is divinely inspired and divinely preserved. Now we have to understand this one thing. We see these two aspects must go hand in hand. If the Bible was divinely inspired, we can never know that unless it was also divinely preserved. In other words, it must be completely intact from the day it was delivered. If any piece or pieces of it are missing or are untrustworthy, then it in and of itself is no different than any other book that man has written or can write. That one irrefutable distinction of the Holy Bible is perfection. What God has written is flawless. It is perfect in its truths, is accurate in its assessment of man's predicaments, and it is eternal in its promises to us. Let's examine carefully its first claim that it is divinely inspired. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 to 17, the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, writes, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." The Apostle Paul tells us that all Scripture, all the written records of God's words, sayings, commandments, etc., given to man throughout the ages, were inspired. In other words, the words recorded for us within the sacred pages, which we call the Holy Bible or the Scriptures, were given and spoken to man directly by God Himself. These are the very words that God spoke audibly to His prophets and instructed them to record in written fashion, a collection of teachings known as the Canon of Scripture or the Bible. All through the Old Testament, we read page after page where the Lord God Himself is speaking directly to the prophets of Israel in an audible voice as I am speaking to you this morning. That is divine inspiration. In Exodus 4:12, Moses is afraid to go back to Egypt to deliver his people Israel after God had commanded him to do so. He gives God the excuse that he is not an eloquent speaker, that he is not a public speaker. And then the Lord says to Moses, in clear, unmistakable, audible language, "Now therefore go, and I will be with thy mouth, and teach thee what thou shalt say." Then we have another example in Numbers 22:20. The Lord is speaking directly to the prophet Balaam. And God came unto Balaam at night and said unto him, If the men come to call thee, rise up and go with them. But yet the word which I shall say unto thee, that shalt thou do. Then in the book of Isaiah, in chapter 43, verses 10 to 15, we read the following. Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, referring to the nation of Israel, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. I have declared and have saved, and I have showed when there was no strange God among you. Therefore, ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, that I am God. Yea, before the day was, I am he, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. I will work, and who shall let it? Thus saith the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. For your sake I have sent to Babylon, and have brought down all their nobles, and the Chaldeans whose cry is in the ships. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. There should be no difficulty in understanding these passages. The Lord Himself is speaking, and He is speaking in an audible voice to the prophet Isaiah. That is divine inspiration. Again, we turn to the New Testament, to the passage after passage in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and read the words directly spoken by Christ Himself to His disciples, or to the multitudes, or to the Pharisees, or to Pilate. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples again, Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Matthew 16:13. And then in Mark 7:6, He answered and said unto them, Well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, This people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Or when Christ was speaking to Pilate in John 19:11, Jesus answered, Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. That is divine inspiration. If we are to know the unknown, if we are to know the future, if we are to know God, who He is, what He wants or expects of us, how we got here, or why we are here, then there must be divine revelation. That is, there must be a time or times in history that God Himself, either in the form of God the Son, or God the Holy Spirit, or God the Father, broke through the physical realm and revealed or spoke to mankind concerning these things. That is divine inspiration. For the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 9 to 12, But as it is written, Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him. Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Then further on in verse 14 of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we are told, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. That is divine inspiration. God revealing to man through his Holy Spirit in the form of his written scriptures the things of God. The proof of divine authorship is evident by the matchless harmony within the 66 books that comprise the canon of scriptures, or what we call the Holy Bible. Consider this magnificent and marvelous book. Some 40 different writers, most of them unknown to each other, writing about topics they acknowledged that they did not understand, and over a period of 1600 years, and yet there is not to be found one single contradiction within or between the 66 books of the Old Testament and the New Testament. Though many skeptics have attempted to point out supposed contradictions, they have failed to prove their point. Some, in fact, have ended up being convicted by the Spirit of God and gloriously saved in the process. All of this would be impossible if men were the original authors, but perfectly logical and understandable if God is the author of all scripture, as the Bible claims. Further proof of divine inspiration and authority is the literal exactitude with which the Bible's prophecies have been fulfilled. No human writers on their own could have possibly predicted future events in such detail, with such accuracy. Over 300 prophecies concerning Christ alone have been made since the opening pages of Scripture, and in all of their due time have been literally and accurately fulfilled. This is divine inspiration. For no human writer or writers can foresee the future without direct intervention and revelation of the one true living God. However, for the majority of Christians, the most conclusive proof of all is the personal testimony of Christ himself, who was and is the incarnate Son of God. During his time on this earth, he repeatedly quoted from the Old Testament books, affirming beyond a shadow of a doubt that what was written there was indeed the very word of God. He urged his disciples and all who would listen to search the scriptures as the divine record that testified of him, and rebuke those who doubted as fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken of him. In Luke 24, verse 25, while on the road to Emmaus, Jesus said, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. In another occasion, Jesus, when debating with the scribes and the Pharisees in John chapter 5, verse 39, said to them, "Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And ye will not come to me that ye might have life." Christ not only placed this divine stamp of approval on the authenticity of Scripture, but he also affirmed God's intention to divinely preserve them intact throughout all generations. For he said in Matthew 5:18, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." And he was referring to the written word of God. And so now this brings us to the second part of our topic this morning, that of divine preservation of Scripture. This matter of divine preservation has become a very divisive issue in our day and generation. Many Christians are prepared to acknowledge that God gave his people a perfect written revelation of truth sometime in the past, but they are not willing to accept, in spite of conclusive evidence from scriptures themselves, that God also divinely preserved every word of his revelation for us today. They, that is, professing Christians, say that God divinely inspired all the original documents, but that the copies which we have today in the form of translations are not literally accurate. In other words, they are not divinely preserved. This kind of reasoning has brought much division into the churches today and has confused millions as to the authenticity of the scriptures, thereby giving credence to other religions and placing other religions on equal footing and teachings with the Holy Scriptures. What many fail to consider at their own peril is that no original manuscripts have been in existence for thousands of years, either of the Old Testament or of the New Testament. What we have today and have had for centuries are copies of the originals. Therefore, if God has not divinely preserved his word in the copies that we have today, as he promised that he would, then we have no infallible Bible today. And if we have no infallible Bible today, we have absolutely no certainty of heaven or of any way of salvation. In addition, if there is no infallible Bible in our hands today, we have no sure teaching of what the Lord expects of us, and therefore we are absolved of all moral responsibilities. Do you see where that leads us? Consequently, if there is no divine preservation of God's divine inspiration, then mankind can never have an accurate revelation of absolute truth. It therefore throws wide open the doors to liberal thinking, to relative ethics, that our opinions are just as valid as God's opinions, etc. This brings ethical and moral decay to the fabric of society and removes all aspects of individual accountability to God. For a holy God and a righteous God would never hold man accountable if man has no reliable and inerrant record of God's word. If that were the case, then all of God's promises to preserve his word would be a lie. This, of course, would be inconceivable. For page after page, God stresses his intention and resolve to preserve his word. In the Old Testament, in Psalm 12:7, we read, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever." Clearly, David understood that God would keep his promises, and that one of those promises was that he would preserve his word in written form throughout the ages. We see that there is nothing more important to God than the testimony of his word, as is revealed once again for us in Psalm 138, verse 2. "I will worship toward thy holy temple," writes King David, "and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. For thou hast magnified thy word above thy name." God has placed the trustworthiness of his word even above his holy name. And he has gone to great lengths to preserve it in written form for his people. He warns his people in Israel in Deuteronomy 4, verse 2, "Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you." Then in Proverbs 30, verse 6, we are told, "Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar." And God's final warning to all of those so-called scholars who would improve the accuracy of God's word through the hundreds of new translations. God says in Revelation 22, verses 18 to 19, "For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book." These are serious, serious warnings. Nevertheless, there is something else that we as informed Christians need to understand about the battle over the Word of God. Historically, there have been two lines of descent from which came the Bibles we have today. It is equally obvious that from the beginning, one line has been marked with imperfections and inaccuracies, while the other line possesses all the hallmarks of divine preservation and inerrancy. The Old Testament originals were in Hebrew, while the New Testament originals were primarily in Greek. The first known translation from Hebrew of the Old Testament into Greek is known as the Septuagint, and was made in Alexandria, Egypt, in 277 BC. It is often referred to as the Alexandrian text. But right from the beginning, its accuracy was suspect and rejected by the Hebrew scholars and Orthodox Jews. It was already in existence at the time of Christ, but we have no single record of Christ ever quoting from it or recognizing its credibility. At least three alleged New Testament copies of the Septuagint are still in existence today. The first one is called the Vaticanus manuscript, located in the Vatican in Rome. The second one is the Alexandrius manuscript, and the third one is called the Sinaitica manuscript. These, together with the translations of the Septuagint into Latin, made in the 2nd century and called the Latin Vulgate, then revised in the 4th century by Jerome, a scholar, together with other copies of the New Testament Greek manuscripts, became the basis for a long series of modern translations and revisions. But the greatest change and revision to these Alexandrian lines were made in 1881 by Dr. Westcott Hort, two liberal theologians who didn't accept the doctrines of divine preservation of Scripture. They produced and said their own Greek New Testament text, which, together with the Old Testament corrupt translations and revisions, became the basis for the American Revised Version of 1901 and later all the new versions and translations of the Bible, such as the NIV, the American Standard, the Living Bible, the Amplified Bible, the New English Bible, the Message, and so on and so on. The floodgates have been wide open for an ever-increasing new supply of new translations, and all of them are different from each other and from the preserved scriptures as found in the old King James Version. And by copyright law, they must all be different from each other as well as different from the King James, known as the Authorized Version. A lesson that needs to be learned from all of this is this: things that are different are not the same. Things that are different are not the same. It is no wonder that there is such confusion in the Christian churches today. Why there is no power over sin, why there are so few converts, and why there is so little teaching anymore about the cardinal truths as presented in the Holy Scriptures. That surely explains one reason why there is so little contending for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. So much more can be said on this topic, but we're running out of time here this morning. But you all know that before I step down from this platform, as always, I must ask you all this very solemn question about where you stand today in relation to Christ. Are you in Christ this morning? Have you ever been born again of the Spirit of God upon hearing and believing the gospel of Christ? We see in Romans 1:16, the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. There is much confusion today about the gospel of salvation, but the scriptures, which we believe are divinely inspired and preserved, clearly state, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Ephesians 2, verses 8 to 9. Listen carefully. Romans 3:20 says, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." So many today have been deceived into thinking that if they have been raised in a Christian home, they are Christians. Or if they belong to a good church, they are Christians. Or if they do good works, live a holy life, give tithes to their church, they are Christians. But the message is crystal clear. For by grace, through faith, are we saved. It is the gift of God. And it is all because of what Christ has accomplished on the cross of Calvary on our behalf. That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5:8. There's so much false teaching in the so-called Christian churches today that untold multitudes are being deceived and led straight to hell. Oh, dear friends, listen carefully. If Christ is not enough for you today, then there is no hope for you. For the Christ of the Bible seeks and saves the lost to the uttermost. And whomever he saves forever. They can never be lost again. Oh, dear friends, if you have never really trusted Christ and Christ alone to save you, won't you do so today while there is still yet time? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Acts 16:31. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank thee so much for the word of God that thou hast divinely inspired and divinely preserved for our admonition. We thank thee, Lord, that we have it in our hands today. We can read it at any time. And when we read it, we hear the voice of God speaking to us. We thank thee for this morning's service and ask thee now, Lord, to part us with thy blessing. And if the Lord be not come, may it please thee once again to reunite us around his table next Lord's Day. For we do always ask it in the lovely name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Mm-hmm.